We're grateful, our Father, that you have given us your word, which is the expression of the mind of Christ, of his will, of his purposes, of his plan, for we who are believers in this age. We just pray that each one that has received the Lord as Savior will rightly orient to him and his mind and the information from his word this morning. We ask that maximum good would come by our gathering together, that all your purposes in assembly gathering and in the ministry of the word and of giving and of singing will be realized by each believer. We ask for a sense of conviction to fall upon those who have not believed in Christ as their Savior, that the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to them will fall on fruitful ground, and that the eyes of their understanding would be open to their need of Christ. We give you thanks for the moisture that you've sent us. We thank you for the joy of Christian gathering and fellowship. We ask that you'll increase our sensitivity and appreciation of it, for we pray these things with thanksgiving and in our Savior's name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're a visitor, we're in a continuing series, a topical study on marriage and the family. I believe this is number 8 in that series. And this morning we are going to focus on a new section in that, the proper sexual perspective in marriage. This morning we'll be trying to cover the principles, really. We'll have to do some exposition of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. We hope to get through verse 9. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Let's just stop right there. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. That sentence is a transitional sentence. Paul is removing himself, or he is shifting gears from the subject that he has been on to a new subject. He had received some communication, written communication, from the Corinthians relative to sex, and even to sex in marriage. In other words, the Corinthians were having problems with their sexuality. And they wrote to Paul, and they asked him specifics. As you read through the chapter, you discover that most of their questions, by implication of Paul's answers, that most of their questions indicated a real hang-up with their sexuality. They were having very, very deep problems, to such a degree that some apparently among the assembly at Corinth had suggested that marital partners avoid sexual relations and maybe even separate physically from one another. In the chapter, there is advice given to single people, to marital partners where both are believers. There is advice given relative to divorce. There is advice given relative to an unbelieving partner separating from a believing partner. And apparently Paul is dealing with the specific questions that the Corinthians had asked of him. Okay, now it's exciting to me that they were having problems with their sexuality, because ever since God created Adam and Eve and they fell, the human race has had problems with this subject. And those problems manifest themselves in many, many ways. One of the ways that they manifest themselves is in the breakup of marriages. Of the known reasons for divorce, sex and sexual problems ranks in the top four. When I'm talking with a young couple planning on getting married, I try to cover at least four of those top things: religion, sex, in-laws, and money. Four of the key known ingredients that create problems in young married couples that often eventuate in divorce. Well, we have an exciting passage, and what I want to try to do this morning is to glean out some of the principles relative to the advice that Paul gives, because in that advice we have divine viewpoint of sex in marriage, okay? So let's begin, first of all, if you're taking notes. We are in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9, and we are talking about proper sexual perspective in marriage, or relative to marriage. Okay. You know, while I was coming back from Kansas City, I was thinking about one of the problems that I have in communication from the pulpit. I'm trying to do two things from the pulpit. I am trying to verbally, orally communicate, and I am trying to communicate in writing. And then there's another thing I'm trying to do. I'm trying to support the writing and the verbal communication by exposition. So I'm really trying to do three things. And I look at my notes and they're a mess, and I think, now if my notes are like that, what must those sitting out in front of me, what must their notes look like? So anyhow, here's a key to help you, okay? A key to help you. If you're not so much interested in the exposition is support for the statement. And what I'm trying to do, one of the things I'm trying to do, is to train men in exposition. So I'm going to put some exposition up there to support what we're saying. And my primary interest is to convince you that the Word of God is saying this, and also to help those that are interested in exposition. But it's important also that we get the principles. So if you don't know anything about Greek or that, and you're not interested, then you don't have to write the exposition down, but get the principle down. And keep the notes organized in terms of principle. And I'll try to do my best to make it clear that way. Okay? The first point that we're talking about involves the first clause in 1 Corinthians 1, because the advice is going to be wrapped around those things that they wrote Paul about. So we're saying, in essence here, the Corinthians' questions related to, first of all, marriage in general, and sex in particular. One of the real problems that they were having revolved around their own personal sexuality and how it was to be expressed or repressed or manifested. Okay? So point B, Paul's answers related in part to the circumstances. In other words, in order to properly understand what Paul is writing, we have to relate to the context and some of the implications in the context relative to the circumstances. Okay? Now we want to illustrate that by verse 26 through 31. Okay? There were several things that were happening in their circumstances that influenced Paul's advice. And he tells us a little bit about it in verse 26. Will you look at that? Verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good. Now, we're breaking into a context of his advice about single people, about virgins. And he is saying that it is good for the present distress. I say it is good for a man so to be. And he's talking about the condition that they're in. If they're single, he's saying, stay single. Then he says in verse 27, aren't thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. And apparently involved in their correspondence was the fact that they were saying, hey, maybe I could serve the Lord better if I could get rid of this woman. Yeah? None of you guys ever thought that, but art thou loosed from a wife? In other words, you don't have a wife, then don't seek a wife. Okay? In other words, there is something in the present time that causes him to say, stay in the state you're in, see? So a key thought relative to the circumstances is the present distress in verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Okay? The answers related in part to the circumstances, which were very stressful. Point one. Which were very stressful. Is that a word? Stressful? Stressing? Full of stress? Okay? Verse 26. Some impending doom almost was looming over these people. The word that Paul uses is a verb, and the word for distress means compulsion or stress situation that was upon them. It literally says a standing near distress. Now what it was, we don't know. See, he may have anticipated some great persecution of the church. We're not told. He's just simply saying, stay in the state you are. Now, he qualifies it. See, somebody could say, that means then I'm locked in. If I'm single, I'm locked in. If I'm married, I'm locked in. If I'm separated, I'm locked in. Well, verse 28 says, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble, the word is phlepsis, it means a trial, in the flesh. But I spare you, meaning I want to spare you of that additional stress. And this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they which have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this cosmos as not abusing it, for the fashion of the cosmos passes away. But I would have you without carefulness or without lots of trouble or stress, I would not put constraint above you, on you. In other words, he wants to spare them of additional stress. So, point two, Paul's advice is to spare them of additional stress. Maybe they would get overwhelmed. And this he expresses in verse 28 and 32. It's just like wartime. Okay? Here are two young people, and they're in love. They've gone to high school together, and a war comes along. And the guy's going to have to go to the military. And he knows he's going to be separated from his girl. So he goes in the military, they get separated a little bit, then they feel the need for one another all the more because they're separated. And so he gets a 3-day pass, and he comes home, and they run off, and they get married. That's the worst thing they could have done. Then they put all kind of added stress on one another, and then the thing blows up. Now, it happened hundreds and hundreds of GI marriages that way in World War II. In other words, we usually respond the opposite. We get in a stress situation. We say, well, I need this person to help me through the stress situation. They get married. Doesn't work. That's an application of what Paul is saying. Okay? So the principle is simply this. In times of stress, or special stress, or extreme stress, like a war, a depression, and so on, it is advisable to remain single. Not add stress to what we're doing. Okay? So he is seeking to, in anticipation of some extreme stress, to spare them of the cares which marriage would bring to them. Okay? Now, under that condition, then, celibacy or remaining single would be the best process to follow. Okay, let's go back then to point 2 and back to verse 1. Okay. Under point 2, we want to cover the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now see, you pull that right out of that context, and you could say, the Bible says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then you could build a whole doctrine on that, that the Bible advocates that a man remain celibate, that he remain single. And of course, some clerics, ascetics, celibates, particularly Jerome and his kind, latched onto that and did that very thing. Jerome, for instance, said, I question the virtue of anything that is less than the best. If fornication is just a little lower than marriage, then marriage is not right. He said another thing, if it is good not to touch a woman, then it is evil to touch a woman. That was his logic. And he based it on this verse. So one of the important things in verse 1b and 2 is that we define the word good. And I'm going to leave some space for the principle, because it's the principle we want here. The word good here, first of all, one, does not mean morally good. Okay? In other words, Paul is not expressing in the passage, he is not moralizing on marriage in the passage. Nor is he expressing his ideal in marriage. Where does he express his ideal in marriage? What part of Scripture, in what part of Scripture does Paul express his ideal in marriage? Ephesians chapter 5. Right. And the passage that we've been over. He says marriage is compatible there with Christ loving the church. It's compatible with Christ and the body. Very, very high ideal in marriage. So he's not expressing an ideal in marriage here. Good here means expeditious. It means expeditious. It means profitable. Okay? And it means profitable under the circumstances. Under the circumstances. This impending doom, this impending stress that would have been laid upon them by what? We do not know. Okay? Okay. So he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch there means to grasp. It's aptomai. It means to passionately embrace. But now notice how practical the divine communication through Paul. Nevertheless, not so much to avoid fornication, although that's hinted at. It's really dia plus the accusative. Nevertheless, because of, article, the fornications. Okay, so we have a contrasting idea. Nevertheless, because of, literally, see? Or on account of, article, the fornications, plural. Okay? Now, what fornications was he talking about? He was talking about the kind of fornications like they had at Corinth. For example, in chapter 5 of this book, there was a man who was living with his stepmother, practicing conjugal relationships with his stepmother. Paul says, there's a man in the assembly making profession of Christianity that practices a fornication that even the Gentiles wouldn't practice, or even the unbelievers wouldn't practice. Corinth was the San Francisco of the ancient world, or should we maybe say the L.A., or should we say the Denver, or whatever. It's almost any city now in the United States. At the temple of Epaphrodite in this town, they had 1,000 priestesses. And the sexual act was part of the worship system in the temple of Epaphrodite. You know, it would do you well to study the ancient religions and to see how perverted man can make his approach to God. In the ancient fertility cults of Canaan, for example, the male phallus was an object of worship. And in all of the, you read in the Old Testament about the high places, how that the kings had to tear down the high places and the groves. It was because in those groves, that one of the three objects of worship was the male phallus. And there were statues of that and all type of sexual acts practiced in the name of worshiping God or the gods. This was SOP in the ancient world. Well, at Corinth, they compounded the situation. And so Paul, realizing the reality of the sexuality of believers and the kind of environment that they were living in, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of the fornications, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Now, the principle simply is this. Verse 1 and 2. Principle. As we try to apply what Paul is saying to what we have today, we have a principle. And the principle is this. Sometimes voluntary celibacy, is expedient or good. That's the word Paul used. But rarely. Marriage is the norm from divine viewpoint. Okay? Marriage is the norm from divine viewpoint. And here, relative to the situation, he is encouraging them to marry. For example, when he gets to the end of the first paragraph, which is verse 8 and 9, he says this, I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And at this time, Paul's wife apparently was dead. He says, it's better that they remain in a single state. Verse 9. But if they cannot contain, if their passions and their biological urges and their maybe their identity with another member of the human race is such that they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn, and the burning there is a burning with passion that's going to lead them into sin. So he is giving advice in a circumstantial situation, and you need to relate everything that he says to the circumstances in order to understand it. Okay. Verse 3. Now, verses 1 and 2 lead into the question of the sexual relationships in marriage. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That is, what is rightfully hers. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but of the wife. Okay, so the subject matter of verses 1 and 2 has now led into sexual advice for the married, point 3. And this runs from verse 3 through 5. Sexual advice to the married. And what he is actually doing is laying down the duty physically, sexually, of cohabitation. Okay? Now, the implication here is simply this, that one of the questions that the Corinthian believers asked Paul was, now that we're Christians, how are we going to handle this thing about sex? And the implication with that is that they were having difficulty accepting their sexuality. How many times, why do we have trouble? And why did they have trouble? And why does every generation have trouble accepting sexuality? It's because basically that sexuality has become so perverted and so distorted and so full of guilt that before we can get it together sexually in a very healthy way, we must have God's viewpoint of sex. There just is no other way to get it together. I don't know about you. I can only apply sort of my situation. I was raised in a tenement house. It was not a multi-story tenement house. It was one of those long ones. And it wasn't the healthiest environment. And I still remember sort of the first dirty jokes I heard. I remember one guy that sort of, he was about 4 years older than us. I don't remember how old I was. But I remember him, and I remember the exact spot. It was right beside Doherty's house when he was telling us these dirty jokes. Now, why would a guy 4 years old, you know, I look back, why would a guy 4 years older than somebody, say, 8, 9, be telling them dirty jokes? Well, he was sort of, you know, exhibitionist, a little bit exhibitionism. I also remember one of my relatives, very near, single relative, opposite sex, older than me, maybe 10 years, telling me dirty jokes when I was really small.
And involved in that was a dirty concept of sex. You snickered, you laughed, but it made sex dirty in your mentality.
It's wrong. And then the rest of my sexual learning, I won't tell you all the details, but the pool room crowd, you know, Okay. Now, I didn't realize it, and I don't want to get overly personal about this, but deep down in, what's being ingrained in you is that there's something dirty about this. And the little snide, sneaky little things, it's all dirty. And that becomes ingrained in you. And you cannot help but have wrong concepts of sex unless they come by divine viewpoint. It is God who designed sex. It is God who will say to us, hey, here is what sexuality is. Here is to how to handle your sexuality. I gave it to you. I gave it to you with express purposes and designs in mind. And get the blueprint from me. Follow what I have to say about this. And the fulfillment that I have designed in sex is going to be yours. Okay? Let me try to illustrate by one of my radical designs. I've noticed I have these imbalanced designs. I keep coming up with these. Let me try to illustrate this, okay? Sexual attitudes run a spectrum, right? There is a pendulum of sexual attitudes. And over here on the right, in that pendulum of sexual attitudes, we're going to put the concepts that ignorant Christians have. Ignorant Christians. And this was the problem at Corinth. I'm not knocking them because they're ignorant. It is their questions that gave Paul the opportunity to shoot divine viewpoint of sex at them. But unfortunately, a lot of that ignorance is perpetuated into our day, and that's not necessary. How do ignorant Christians handle their sexuality? Okay? Well, there has to be a lot of misinformation that they act upon. Misinformation. Wrong concepts in their mentality. And sometimes this leads to a prudishness. A prudishness. You know, I have a book that I'm going to buy. I haven't bought it yet. And the man is he's a sociologist on the faculty, Syracuse University. And I just caught his remarks on one of these talk things on television, the one at noontime. I don't even know the name. From Chicago? The guy asked very direct questions. Good questions. And this man has a book that he calls Let's Make Sex a Household Word. Let's not make it like it's a dirty word. I don't know if he's a believer. I think he's Jewish, really. But he really came on strong about teenage sex and the harm that it is doing in our society. And he just documented the whole thing on there. And then he took phone calls from all over the country. It's just beautiful. There's a lot of prudishness that's often exercised relative to this that communicates to our children that sex really is something that's dirty and needs to be hidden. I'm not advocating that we have a libertarianism, which is over on the other side. But there needs to be a lot more openness about believers, about the realities and the goodness and the wholesomeness of sex. This often then leads to regressionism. Regressionism. That is, they move away from sex, and then they defraud one another. Now, Paul is going to get at this in this passage. He's going to say, stop defrauding one another. The same thing happened at Corinth. Guilt involved in sex, which leads then to almost a complete rejection of sexuality. Now, I know none of you people at Holly Hills are having this problem. I know you know better than that. But I have seen many believers that will not even face up to the reality that they are actually sexual creatures, and they are that by God's design. God didn't just make you mental and spiritual and physical. He also made you sexual. And all of those little facets of our life have to fit together by His design in order them to accomplish what He designed in them. That's one sort of attitude that often prevails among ignorant Christians. There's just misinformation. And if there is not this, there is often then wrong attitudes. Okay? In other words, if there's not the seriousness of what we're saying up above, then there's wrong attitudes. And sex is really 20% information and 80% attitudes. And Paul is going to get at some of these attitudes in the passage. On the other side of the coin, on the other side of the pendulum of sexual attitudes current in our society is cosmic thinking about sex. Now, I really hate to even bring this up because, you know, you're getting blasted with it all the time. You can't even go to the supermarket anymore and go through the... Well, I noticed that some of the supermarkets have taken some of this stuff off that often catch the male eye. You turn on the television, you know, they sell razor blades on the basis of sex and Planters peanuts and automobiles. It moves the merchandise. We live in the sex explosion or the sex explosion of our society. Okay? So in cosmic thinking, we have a libertarianism. Now, that's not so much the... That's not much of a revelation. But I think the emphasis really here is that sex is doing. Sex is doing or knowing. And that's about as far as they go. The emphasis is such that knowledge of sex is equated with wisdom. But knowing about something does not necessitate that we're wise with that thing. But the propagation of cosmic thinking is that knowing makes you wise. They equate knowing with wisdom. But knowing often doesn't make them wise because what happens is there is a progressive degeneration. You have, first of all, a perversiveness or a perversion pattern. And the perversion pattern can move all the way from homosexuality, bisexuality. See, perversion pattern moves down the line. It usually begins with homosexuality, male or female. It usually progresses to some form of sadomasochism. Or maybe it goes all the way to bestiality. And you can hardly pick up a current fictional novel that is not illustrated in. Animalism. It's illustrative in all of our arts and everything that we have today. Okay? And what the cosmic thinking is advocated, and Norman Mailer and Hugh Hefner have actually written on the philosophy of sex, and they have actually stated that they would like to make sexuality the center of our life. See? Make sex the center of one's life. Well, let me just write you a little note. Sex makes a poor God. And people who follow cosmic thinking, that's what they're doing. Sex becomes their God. They are occupied with that all the time. And it brings them under its subjection, just like a drug. It occupies their mentality to such a degree that you have a new paganism or a new society that is based on ancient paganism. Sort of the Canaanite fertility cult idea, in which sex was the center of worship and of life and of the community. In other words, in the ancient fertility cults, the religious community, the temple, the place of worship, was totally sexually oriented. And that religious community, or that religious aspect of the community, was the center and the focal point of all the community. And sex was really part of their God. And it made a poor God. And the proof of it is what happened in those ancient pagan societies. And more in the United States and in Western civilization, we are moving to paganism in our thinking. And sex is only one contribution to it. Okay. Well, there is a middle to the spectrum, thank goodness. And the middle to the spectrum, of course, is the divine concepts of sex. Okay? Okay, now what we're saying in verse 3 and 4 is that Paul leads into some sexual advice relative to the wives and the husbands. And he says in verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and also unto the wife, and also the wife unto the husband." Let's get that a little more firmly under point A, verse 3. This is under the third point, the third part of the paragraph. What he is talking about is that marital partners have a sexual duty, and he is really firm about this. They have a sexual duty to one another. Okay? Now I want to, the King James is too soft here. It's too light. Do benevolence. What does that mean? That do benevolence sounds like you're sort of being kind in this thing, you know? Well, honey, I'm going to do you a favor tonight. And he is saying this is a duty. This literally says, let the husband, and then he reverses it with wife, give over the debt. He actually uses the word debt. Does it have an article with it? I don't have the Greek written down. I forgot my Greek New Testament. I don't have it here. This word, ophelein, actually, O-P-H-E-I-L-E-N, is a word that which is owed. The debt. Okay? And he has specifically in mind the sexual relationship. The idea is this. He is saying, you husbands and wives better give attention and consideration to conjugal rights. Marital partners have a sexual debt to each other. And we do not grant one another favors in the sexual act, is what he's saying. Now there's a little subtle concept that relates to this. Sex and sexual relations can degenerate to a bribery. Or can we put it this way? Sex in the minds of marital partners can degenerate to a power struggle in which one or the other learns that they can get their way by manipulating sex. A woman wants something. The budget will not allow that she has that something. But she wants it. And so she firmly in her mind says, well, so she withdraws from her husband because he won't get it. But she knows that she can use sex to soften him up, or she can abuse the sexual right. She can withdraw from him, abstain from sex, and then use that power to manipulate him to get what she wants. The man can do the same thing. Now, Paul is knocking that. He is saying the abuse or the withdrawal or the concept that one is doing a sexual favor for the other stems from some type of a perverted lust, maybe a control lust or an ego lust or a power lust. And he is saying, in the marital act, you made a contract, you made an agreement, and conjugal rights are such that you are responsible to one another for those. And he is not so much encouraging the fulfillment of a debt, like, well, I'll pay it, but boy, I really hate to pay this bill after all. Boy, I hate to pay it. Not encouraging that attitude. He is just setting down a principle. And the principle is involved with our mentality. He is saying, hey, this is part of the contractual agreement. Now make sure that contractual agreement is fulfilled in the most healthiest way. Do not withdraw. Okay? Now verse 4, he re-emphasizes the fact in another way. He expresses it just a little bit differently. Point B, verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife does. Oh, did it really say that? Is the last part in there? Or is it just the first part? I can't believe that. Weren't they all male chauvinist pigs back then? I mean, after all, didn't Paul live in a culture and write for a culture that doesn't apply today? I mean, after all, we're so much smarter than they were back then. Or does the Word of God cut through all this garbage and get to the core of the problem? No, really. Did you notice what that verse says? The husband does not have power over his own body, and the wife does not have power over her own body in the marital relationship. They are equals in the marital relationship relative to their bodies. And this is written in the first century AD when the Jewish concept was that a woman is nothing more than a servile slave. That is perverted Judaism. And in the pagan cultures, the woman, the only thing that a woman was around for was for male gratification. But the divine viewpoint says the man doesn't have authority over his own body and the woman doesn't have authority perverted. And they really get perverted when it comes to sex. The greatest liberating single happening in history for women that ever occurred in history was Jesus Christ in his point of view. And there is a principle in verse 4 that is written in the midst of society and cultures in which the woman was nothing more than a piece of meat to be utilized by men. So, the principle simply is this. In marriage, the body, physical, of each partner, the body of each partner, belongs to the other. The body of each partner belongs to the each other. Now, let me say that just a little bit different, okay? In marriage, we give up, see, one of the liberties and one of the characteristics personal values that we have before marriage is, this is my body, it's for me. In marriage, you give it up. In marriage, we give up the rights to our bodies. Okay? In other words, we give it over to the marital partner. Now, that does not mean that the marital partner can abuse your body. Let's say you have a marital partner that's a sadist, and he, you know, he's got his whips all around, and his chains, and his little cigarettes to put burn marks on your body, because after all, that's the way he, you know, that's fun for him. And, you know, if you don't like it, well, I'll take my chains and whips and leave. Doesn't mean that. It means to be used sexually from divine viewpoint. Okay. Now, from divine viewpoint, of course, response and counter-response leads to maximum fulfillment. In this regard. In other words, God so designed our physical bodies and our souls that response and counter response relative to our bodies is going to produce maximum fulfillment. Okay? Involved in this, of course, are the primary purposes of God in sex. He's the one that designed it. Now, what were his primary purposes in designing sex for us? Number one, it is a love expression. A love expression. And we are so designed, organically and so on, that soul, mind, rapport, love must precede sexual love for it to be function from divine viewpoint. Happiness, moment-by-moment rapport, precedes maximal sexual happiness. Moment-by-moment unhappiness, human relationships, does not lead to sexual fulfillment. Okay? The second thing that God has, it's just a love expression. The second thing that God has in mind is pleasure, or mutual fulfillment. Mutual fulfillment. Okay, for that to happen, of course, we have to understand one another's bodies and the way God made us. The male is so much different than the female. The male experiences a quick reaction and can experience a rapid climax in sex. He's designed that way. He's made that way. His hormones are always functioning. They're always pumping into his bloodstream. He's more quickly responsive or reactive to a woman or active toward a woman because he's made that way. His sexual organs are that way. His endocrine system is that way. So there is a quick reaction on the part of a man and a rapid climax and a rapid decline from that climax. Where a woman, of course, is very slow in her reaction. I've read some statistics where that state that this male reaction and climax can be anywhere on an average of a minute and a half to 4 minutes. I don't know if those statistics are correct. I can't remember the source of them. But a woman's reaction is very slow. And her climax sexually takes longer. And then her decline from that climax, of course, is equally slow. A man can be stimulated so easily, sight stimulation, so on, where a woman is much more slower. It takes words and acts and touch and good soul relationship. It is the woman that keeps the man from being bestial in this regard. Okay? Okay. What we are saying is that the way that we are made by God, biologically and soulishly, requires a giving up of our bodies and our mentality to a maximum fulfilling relationship sexually. And for us to abuse that God-given aspect of marriage by using it as a tool to get our selfish way is a complete perversion of the divine purposes in sex. In other words, this principle rules out selfishness in sex. The male does not have authority over his body, and the female does not have authority over her body. And that rules out any personal selfishness in sex. Just a gorgeous, eternal principle in the divine design of sex. The last purpose of sex, by the way, in this regard, if you want to read a good book, there's a multitude of Christian literature on this now. One of the best that I have read is by Dr. Wheat. Dr. Wheat. Intended for Pleasure. And he chose that title. I haven't talked to him, but I'm positive that he chose that title to combat the Christian concept that sex, third point for it, by God, was strictly for procreation. People who were raised in Roman Catholicism and were taught that are very disturbed that after having 10, 12, 13 children, to find out that God really intended to have a little fun with sex. It gets a little irksome if you've been through that process. Procreation is only one purpose of sex. Sex is a stress reliever. It's one of the most healthy stress relievers there is. That's part of this mutual fulfillment. Okay? Okay. So the principle is this. We were on the second one, weren't we? Point B. In marriage, the body of each partner belongs to the other. We give up our rights. In other words, this excludes all selfishness in sex. And I'll tell you, that verse is revolutionary in the culture in which it was written. There are still men today that believe that all a woman is for is to satisfy his sexual desires. I know Christians that think that way. I was in a school teaching once where there was a young man from Pakistan. And he could pray the most beautiful prayer, you would swear. Oh, why was he really wicked in prayer? He was an older man and he couldn't live on campus. And so some pastor let him stay in his house and he ended up having sexual relations with that pastor's wife. And so this became obvious. So this man was confronted by proper authorities about the sinfulness of what he was doing. And he promised that he would quit it. I was not at the school at the time that this happened. This happened before. When I was there, he was still in the school. But his response really was, well, she's a woman. And that's what God made women for, to satisfy the sexual desires of a man. I don't know how they handled that. When I heard about it, I better not go into that part of it. This verse is revolutionary in the culture that it was written in. Just beautiful. The third point is the same thing expressed, point C, the same thing expressed from a negative point of view. Verse 5. I just take it, it's the A part, the first clause. Defraud ye not one another. Now for you guys that are interested in exegesis, this is made with a present imperative. It means that they were doing it. They were defrauding one another. They were robbing one another in the sexual act. Okay? So it's a negative expression. This renders negatively what was expressed in verse 3. Maybe I could express it positively. Withdrawing. Withdrawing from your marital partner in sex is a form of fraud. Okay? The verb looks like this. It is may plus the present imperative of apostereo. A-P-O-S-T-E-R-I-T-E. Apostereite. M-E-A-P-O-S-T-E-R-I-T-E. This means to rob. To defraud. Okay? Robbery by depriving somebody of it. So this is simply another way of saying what was said in verse 3 by a positive command. Now, however, there may come times in your life where you're under such a stress situation that it's really necessary in your soul and in your mind that you do not have sex. Okay? In other words, you are not boxed in by verse 4. There may be a time that you really shouldn't. See? And verse 5b covers that. So that is our next point. And it expresses, this is point 4, Roman numeral 4, verse 5b. And here they have three conditions for sexual abstination. Abstention. Sexual abstention by the married. Okay? A. Number one. Defraud not one another, except it be with a consent for a time. Okay? So number one is, there must be mutual consent. There must be mutual consent. In other words, it should be discussed. The word is symphono. Symphono. Okay? Symphono or symphonos. This is nice. Sum, S-U-M-P-H-O-N-O-S. Symphonos means voice. Sum means with. It must be with voice. In other words, you, as a married couple, realize how important sex is, if you got it in proper divine viewpoint perspective, and you have come to realize it's not as important as our society makes it out to be. And so when you're not going to have it, you say, or for some time or something like that, you sit down and talk about it. It's with voice. It's with mutual consent. Soon means together with, see? You do it mutually. Secondly, he says that it should be for a time. Okay? It should be for a time. That is, it's discussed, see? And we say, well, we, under these situations, we probably should be having sexual relationship. Defraud one another, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan should not tempt you for your incontinency or for your lack of self-control. Okay? So under the stress situation, whatever it is, it involves a prayer view solution. It involves a prayer hyphen solution in view of the stress that caused the abstention. Okay. Now there's one more thing that Paul covers. I'm done for all practical purposes. Let me just give you a summary point on verse 6 through 9. I speak this by permission or by concession and not by commandment. What he means is verse 2. He's not commanding them to marry. They don't have to marry. They can stay single. And he qualifies that in verse 7 and 8. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, one after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, or, from divine viewpoint, to become involved with fornication. See? He's speaking under a circumstantial situation. So the last thing that he says in this paragraph relative to a sort of an orientation to sexual relationships, in verses 6 through 8, he says to remain single. To remain single would have been best. Would have been best for the Corinthians in their particular circumstances. But marriage was a necessity. Due to sexual needs. Okay. By way of summary, the Corinthians were having trouble with their personal concepts of sexuality. Some of these problems arose because of the environment in which they were raised, and the concepts which were prevalent about sex in their society. Moreover, problems were raised because it appeared that not having sex would be more holy than having it, even if you were married, which was a false concept. So Paul had to correct that. He had to reaffirm the fact that marriage is by divine design and in the marital relationship. Marriage brings to it an unselfishness relative to our own physical bodies. And the husband cannot be selfish with his body. He cannot look at sex as merely a self-fulfilling thing that God designed for him, he has to look at it as though it was fulfilling to his wife. And the wife must look at it the same way to her husband. But it is possible that under stress situations, the husband and wife could mutually agree that they should refrain from sexual relationships for a time and pray about whatever the stress situation is, that it would be relieved. There is a possibility there of physical, even physical separation that would be right from divine design. But it should only be for a time. They should be very realistic. Do you dig it? They should be realistic. Christians should be realistic. That if you're healthy, you are a sexual creature made so by God. Accept your sexuality. Thank God for it. And seek His design for the fulfillment of those sexual urges and desires that you have. In our teenage class, one young man asked, "Is it wrong if I have sexual desires?" I don't think he said I. Is it wrong if we have sexual desires? And my answer was, "Hey, if you don't have them, I'm really worried about you." Okay, next week we have part two of Divine Perspective of Sex. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the greatness of the marriage relationship. How ideal the apostle sees it and communicates to us. It's idealism, and yet how practical is the divine viewpoint. We thank you for the wondrous way in which you have made us male and female. Now give us wisdom to see through the perversion in our culture, which confronts us daily in this regard. Help our young people to be careful about what they accept as true about sex, to search out the Word of God, to make sure that their thoughts are compatible with your thoughts in this very important aspect of us as persons and real live human beings that are precious in your sight. We pray for the unsaved that are in this hall, this auditorium, this hour, that have been perhaps misled in this regard and maybe even troubled. Help them to see that the design solution for real guilt is in the person and death of Jesus Christ, and through which we are freed from the powers of the sin nature, and hence we have liberty to live the Christian life in great power and strength and happiness and joy. And sex, from your point of view, is very much a part of that healthy Christian life. We pray that this conviction will fall upon those who know not the Lord as Savior and His love and forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.